Take your Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll get there in a moment. I want to begin today by doing something a little bit differently. There's space for this in your notes. If you've got a pen or pencil, hopefully you'll play along, and maybe this is sort of short notice for you. I'm more of a processor, quite frankly. If I were sitting where you are, I would have a hard time completing what I'm about to ask you to complete, but I would think about it throughout the day, and it would come to me, and I'd eventually get there. But what I want you to consider is what, complete the following statement. And imagine you're speaking to, and this is where you start, the first thing to complete is who you're speaking to. You're speaking to your spouse, your neighbors, your kids, your grandchildren, your coworkers, whoever it is you're speaking to. And complete this concept. If nothing else, I want, whoever it is you're speaking to, I want you to know these three things. If you were to never talk to me again, never see me again, if this were the last encounter we were to ever have, I want you to know these three things. So I want you to take a moment and think about that. And I'm actually going to be quiet for a second and let you think about it for an uncomfortable 35 seconds. How's that? Okay, so think about that. So whoever it is you're talking to, kids, grandkids, coworkers, whoever, just I want you to know these three things. Think about that. I do have some artwork to help you contemplate. You know, Kim and I are at a point now in our life where our kids are raised. Depending on the day and what they're going through, we think we did an okay job, or maybe not such an okay job. But if we had it to do all over again, as we all go through in life, we think, man, if I could just go back and cross this T or dot that I, there are a few things I want you to know. Now, obviously, there's a theme here, and this is what we're going to see in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you've got your Bible, please open that up. I mentioned last week that Ephesians chapter 1, other than the greeting, is two very long sentences. And last week we talked about verses 3 to 14, which is the first sentence. And then verses 15 to the end of the chapter, 15 to 23, is the next sentence. So the foundation, the premise of the sentence we're about to read is basically this, to summarize last Sunday's message. As believers in Jesus, you've received the Spirit. So since we're all partakers, participants, recipients of the Holy Spirit, then we go into this next sentence. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Paul writes these words, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way." Now that's a pretty complicated sentence. There's a lot of information there, but hopefully you've seen this theme where Paul is saying, this is what I want you to know. I mentioned that it's one long sentence. In verse 17, I just want to point out a couple of things, a couple of text notes, if you will. It says, "I keep asking that God, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation." My Bible, my translation, capitalizes the word spirit. It's actually, the direct article is not there. It's so theologians struggle with, okay, is he talking about a spirit in general, something, a spiritual trait within all of us, or is he speaking about the Holy Spirit in particular? The conclusion of the translators of the NIV, and I would agree with them, and you'll see why as we study the rest of Ephesians, is now he's actually talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a major theme of Ephesians, and so we're going to be reading about that. And you know, we talked about last week how important it is, and you remember the very foundation of the church at Ephesus, how important it is that Christians be filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, it could be argued that if you don't have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, you can't really say, at least not in the New Testament sense, that you're a Christian. And so, but what exactly does that mean? Does it mean to be a spiritual person? Well, that's what Ephesians is largely about, is it's going to explain to us what it means to be filled with the Spirit and what the Spirit's supposed to do in our lives. I want to point out one other thing, just kind of as an aside. There's always many different directions that a sermon could go. Verse 16, Paul says this, "I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And I just want to ask you this question. For whom, you don't need to answer this out loud, but just think about this. For whom do you thank God? Who do you mention in your prayers? Who do you thank God for? If you're like me, and I'll tell you, on this point, I'm probably less than adequate. We typically, and rightly so, we typically are grateful for people who benefit us. We are grateful for people who provide for us opportunity, who love us, who encourage us, who do something for us. But I want you to notice in this passage, Paul is grateful for people who maybe they did something for him, but that's not what he's grateful for. What he's grateful for is their spiritual growth and progress. Is there anybody in our lives that we can say, I'm grateful for their spiritual growth and progress? This is one of the great things, quite honestly. Thank you, dear. I tell you what, Bonnie could hurt me physically, but I would always love her because she brings me coffee. One of the tremendous privileges, and really any Christian, if you've ever been involved in discipleship, not just being discipled, but discipling somebody else or training somebody else in ministry or helping someone to grow in their faith, but one of the tremendous privileges of ministry, and any Christian who can experience this, is helping and watching other people grow spiritually. That's, I got to tell you, there are some denominations that the pastor moves every 2 years, and maybe 3 years, maybe 4 years, or maybe they'll leave him stuck someplace because they can't think of any place else to put him. That happens too. We know that. I am so glad. You know, Kim and I, we've been here for 12 years, and if you'll put up with us, we'll be here for 12 more or whatever. We'll see what the Lord has in mind. But we've been here for a long time. Before this, the church we served, we were there for 17 years. And just the great thing, you know, in 12 years, think of what's happened in your life in the last 12 years. And many of you have come to Crossroads along in those 12 years. And it's just great to see people grow and see them grow spiritually. And I thank God for that. And that's what Paul is saying as well. And that's not what the sermon's about today, but I just wanted to share that concept because we tend to thank God for people who benefit or bless us. And that's appropriate. We should. That's just being polite. That's a good thing to thank God for. But are we grateful for the people that we are seeing mature spiritually, that we've been a part of their life in that maturing process? And maybe the reason why we don't think about that is because we've not intentionally engaged in helping someone to grow spiritually. We've not led someone to Christ. We've not led somebody deeper into discipleship. We've not led somebody in Bible study or even shared Bible study with them or whatever the case may be. And I want to encourage you to think about those things. All right, so back to the exercise above. If nothing else, I want you to know these three things. Or maybe it's just one thing. Or maybe it's 10 things. But hopefully we can narrow it down to three or less. What do you want who to know? Just as Paul is grateful for something other than his personal benefit from their relationship, he wants the Ephesians to know about something beyond or something greater than him and his personal character that he's grateful for in them. And so in today's message, what I'm going to share with you based on the passage we just read is three things that Paul wanted them to know, and consequently I can say I want you to know as well. The first one is this. I want you to actually know Jesus, not just know about Jesus. I read an interesting article talking about Christians using the phrase having a personal relationship with Jesus. It's a phrase that we evangelicals, those of us who are basically generally conservative, theologically speaking, we might come from a variety of political backgrounds, but for people who believe the Bible is authoritative, it's a phrase we use often. We talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And you know how it irritates me, if you've been here any length of time, when people talk about Christianity being a relationship, not a religion, because it irritates me because it's both. Okay, and I won't digress and go off on that. Regardless, I was reading this article about having a personal relationship with Jesus, and the author was saying, is that even a meaningful phrase to use? You know, when we say that, do we even know what we're saying? And when we say it to other people, whether they're believers or not, does it make sense to them? What does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? Well, let me make it clear that the Bible definitely does teach this. And I want you to know that I have a personal relationship with Jesus, and hopefully you did as well. Now, Paul's desire is not that they simply know the historical facts about Jesus. Thanks to Paul's colleague Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, they knew that. They had the historical facts about Jesus. But he's not thanking God that they know the history of Jesus. That's a given. He doesn't pray that they know proper doctrine, although he himself, that is Paul, in Ephesians and elsewhere, is very doctrinally oriented. This is another thing, while I'm sharing my pet peeves with you, that irritates me, and that is when Christians say things like, well, I don't think we need to get bogged down in doctrine. It's like, you know what? Doctrine is important, because what you believe about who Jesus is and what he's done and what he can do, that matters. Otherwise, the Jesus that you supposedly have a personal relationship with might possibly just be some figment of your imagination and not the real Jesus. And so doctrine does matter. But Paul, who talks about doctrine plenty, doesn't say, and I thank God for you because you believe proper doctrine. And that's certainly important. But and Paul's written a lot about doctrine. And proper doctrine, like I said, is necessary for properly knowing Jesus. But you know, you can believe all the right things and yet not know Jesus. I think of this, for those of you who can relate to sports metaphors. There are people who play in the game, and there are people who sit on the bench. Now, the bench, people will tell you that's an important position, and I suppose it is if three people in front of you get hurt. It is. So, somebody's got to be there, and you got to have a backup, and I get that. But there are a lot of athletes who suit up for every game but never actually get on the field. They never actually get on the court. And there are a lot of Christians that are like that, spiritually speaking. They believe all the right stuff. They go through all the right motions, but they never really get in the game of the kingdom of God. You know what I mean? They never actually engage in spiritual growth, in spreading the word, in involvement in ministry, all of those things. And they know all about Jesus, but they don't really know Jesus. Now, what do we mean when we talk about knowing Jesus? I want to share with you some things that go along with knowing Jesus. Has anybody ever seen the website Coffee with Jesus? You should check it out. Now, maybe you're not twisted like I am, so you may not fully appreciate it. Coffee with Jesus is a sort of an old-fashioned looking cartoonist. So it looks like cartoons from, like, you remember Rex Morgan and stuff like that. It looks like that, but it's deeply philosophical, highly sarcastic, and a little bit of irony thrown into the mix. And basically, there are these scenarios. There's this group of three or four friends that Jesus has, and he has coffee with them, and just the conversations that people might have with Jesus. And this is something I would challenge and encourage you to do. You know, coffee is important to us. Most of you know that I volunteer at Antietam National Battlefield, and I love to share this story. You know, there's a variety of monuments out there on the battlefield. One of my favorites is the monument to Sergeant McKinley at the time. He would later go on to become President McKinley. He is memorialized, and it's near the parking lot at Tour Stop 9, in case you're wondering where it is. There's a big monument to Sergeant McKinley for serving coffee and food without being ordered to do so while under fire. Apparently, coffee was very important to them in 1862. But likewise, coffee has become, as you can see here, today we share in this cup. That's almost sacrilegious. Almost. But think about, you know, my wife and I, we're at a point in our life, we probably should have done this 30 years ago, but several days a week, we just sit and have coffee together. And we converse. And I think I could say over the last, you know, few months, we've actually gotten even closer by just sitting and having coffee together. And you know what? You can have coffee with Jesus. Maybe not in a literal sense, but in a spiritual sense. How do we know Jesus? Well, the first way is by the presence of His Spirit. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 14. You can check all of the cross references. But in John chapter 14, Jesus said, that's where He says, you know, you trust God, trust also me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then He says later in that chapter, but I'll come to you and I'll be with you forever. Not just someday you'll come and be with me, but He's talking about in that passage, He's talking about the Holy Spirit, and it gets complicated theologically because you've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Okay, we're not going to go down that road right now. But the bottom line is Jesus says, look, I'm going to be with you in a real and spiritual sense. And we can, Christians before us have talked about the concept of practicing the presence of God, and it is recognizing the reality, maybe sitting there in the quietness of the morning. This is why I love early mornings the best. Some of you are like, I'm just not a morning person. I understand that, but let me tell you, that's of the devil. And I will just challenge you to do this. Get up a little bit earlier. Now again, based on your schedule, a little bit earlier might be 10. I understand that, but just because that first part of the day, when it's just you, it's time to experience and recognize the genuine spiritual presence of Jesus. This is again, Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Look, you've got the Spirit. Recognize that Jesus really is with you. So one of the ways that we actually get to know Jesus in a personal way is by recognizing that He really is with us and we can converse with Him. Further, how do we know Jesus? A second way is by participating in His work. In Matthew chapter 25, there's a great passage, parable that Jesus says. He talks about judgment day, basically, and He says He's going to line up people on the left and the right. And to those on His right, He'll say, come to me, blessed, called of my Father. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. You know, all of these things, when I was in jail, you visited me. And they'll say to Him, Lord, when did that happen? He said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me. And then He'll say to the others, depart from me, because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in jail, you didn't visit me, and so on. And they'll say, well, Lord, when did we ever see you in those circumstances? And He says, inasmuch as you didn't do it for the least of these brothers of mine, yeah, you didn't do it for me. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. It's unfortunate, I think, that we see. Maybe you're familiar with 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is what's known as the love chapter. I feel like you got to say it that way. Be better, Barry White, we're here to say it. But the love chapter, you know, love is patient, love is kind, all that. We read it a lot at weddings and things like that. And I suppose it's appropriate there. But really, the context of 1 Corinthians 13, this might sound obvious, but it's between chapters 12 and 14. And what chapters 12 and 14 are talking about is the body of Christ, which is the church, and how we're supposed to relate to one another, and more specifically, how we're supposed to serve one another, and serve with one another. And in doing this, when we do what Jesus has called us to do, we get to know Him better. When we're involved in the work that He's equipped and called us to do, we know Jesus a little more. You know, Jesus relates to people who struggle. There's another way, and you're probably not going to like this one, that we can know Jesus, and that is through sharing in His sufferings. I don't know if you can read what the meme says, but it says this: God did not come to remove suffering, He came to fill it with His presence. You know, we want to escape suffering when maybe in some sense we should embrace it. Not that we should pursue it or look for it or ask for it, but recognize that it's a part of the human reality, it's a part of human experience, but Jesus is there. I know I've been in a position where, especially in dealing with people who have lost children, whether they're young children or, you know, you become an age where your child might be 20 or 30-something, the question that sometimes people will even verbalize, it's at least on their heart, is why would God let this happen? How can? And my response to that is, I don't understand why God allowed this to happen, but I do know this, God knows what it's like to lose a child. God can relate to you in your pain. And in some way, somehow, when we go through difficulties, Philippians chapter 3, again, it's Paul, and he's writing this. He says it basically like this, I want to know Christ, and then he adds this, and the fellowship of his suffering, so that somehow I might be more like him. That there is something to be said about suffering. Again, I'm not saying we should pursue it. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, blessed are the, insert, you know, whatever virtue here. Luke 6, kind of a similar passage, make it very clear that Jesus identifies with suffering people. And if I can put it this way, when we suffer, we have the opportunity to identify back. We recognize and can see Jesus' presence there. Like any other personal relationship, knowing Jesus involves talking and listening. And quite frankly, the latter of which we're not very good at. In any relationship, think of marriage relationship. I know for Kim and I, it's not an issue because I'm an excellent listener. Now listen, if you're married, have you ever used this phrase, or is it just me? You're not hearing me. Maybe you felt it, you didn't say it. And that's what, because we as human beings, and I've heard that phrase more often than I've said it, I think, but we as human beings, and I'm sure it's a part of our sinful nature, but we don't hear very well. This is why Jesus repeatedly says, whoever has ears, I'm like, yep, good. You know, whoever has ears, let him hear. In other words, use them. But even in our relationship with Jesus, we are, like many of our human relationships, good at talking, not so good at listening. Our prayer is more like presenting our list to God. Okay, God, I've got a list to go through. And by the way, keeping a prayer list in and of itself is not only not a bad thing, it's a very, very good thing. But we get out the list, present it, and walk away. All right, God, you got the list. I'll check on you later and see how you're doing. Instead of, all right, God, you've got my list, now give me yours. This is to use the classic words, knowing Jesus through speaking and listening is what we would call prayer and contemplation. And quite frankly, especially, maybe again, just my perspective on this, especially in the evangelical churches, we've gotten really good at speaking to God, but for some reason, contemplation is something that's maybe it's seen as too spiritual for us or too weird, but it should be part of any relationship, speaking and listening. So if you want to know Jesus, recognize His presence, participate in His work, share in His sufferings, speak and listen. So, three things. Paul says, I want you to know Jesus. Not just know about, but know Him. And then he goes on and says this in verse 18. There's a song written about this years ago. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Open the eyes of your heart. The eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you. That is, Paul is saying to his friends at Ephesus, I want you guys to know Jesus, and I want you to really have hope. He's not saying, I want you to learn how to hope. I want you to practice hope. I want you to wish you had hope. See, and there is, the New Testament makes a very clear distinction. The world has a version of hope that is not the same thing as the Bible. The world's version of hope is a glorified, somewhat spiritualized, wishful thinking. Whereas the hope of the Bible, Paul talks about this in Colossians 1, he says it's Christ in you. That's the hope. And the hope that the New Testament talks about is not just a wishful thinking, not just an optimistic attitude, but it's a reality that we actually possess. Paul doesn't say, I want you to practice hope. He says, I want you to have hope. so that you can say, even when the situation looks hopeless, even when it looks like that there's no way out or no way through, that you'll still have hope, not just because you have a positive attitude, but because you have the presence of Jesus. The hope in you is Jesus. Paul says, I want you to have this hope. The world hopes, tries to be optimistic with an uncertain future. And many consequently end up giving up hope because they've hoped and been disappointed and disappointed. As followers of Jesus, we have hope because, first of all, of the presence of His Spirit. Again, the first sentence in Ephesians chapter 1. As followers of Jesus, you've got His Spirit. So you have hope. You may not feel like you have hope, but it's right there. It's in you. We have hope because of the presence of His Spirit and because of the resurrection of Jesus. So see, the resurrection of Jesus, if you're on my email list, you know that apart from autocorrect totally messing up one paragraph, I was talking about people who either walk away from their faith or lose their faith or whatever the case may be, and the thing that always pops into my mind is, so have they disproven the resurrection? Okay, and of course, the answer is a resounding no. The resurrection of Jesus is a very well-attested historical fact. There's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for much of the lives of Caesars, many of the Caesars, and so on. So the fact is, Jesus died and didn't stay dead. That's just the truth of it. Go on then. Look at our hope. The reason why that it makes our hope real and assured is it's not just a religious preference for us. We are not followers of Jesus. Some of us are followers of Jesus because that's the way we were raised. We were raised in a country, and people have this weird idea that America's Christian and the rest of the world's not, when the reality is, you know, Christianity started someplace else. Our denomination, the Brethren in Christ, is a fine example of this. Our denomination only started in, I want to say, the late 1700s, 1800s, right in there. So, you know, only a few hundred years. Yet in that time, we did such a good job of sending out missionaries. There's actually more members of our denomination in Africa than there are in America. Yeah, we think of those people over there, not realizing that those people over there are probably praying for us and sending missionaries. Lord knows we need them. But so our hope is because of the reality and the truth of Jesus. So Paul says, look, I want you to actually know Jesus. Because of that, you'll actually have hope. And then finally, he says this in verse 19. He says that you'll know His incomparably great power for us who believe. And then he ties that to the resurrection. That's the same power that's in you. The Holy Spirit, the presence of God that's in you, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Because we have the Spirit, again, that's verses 3 to 14. Because we have the Spirit, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is in us. By the way, I want to make this grammatical point. This really matters. It is not the power of the Spirit, but the presence of the Spirit Himself that enables us to be who we need to be, that transforms us. It's not just the power of the Spirit. It's not just what God does in us. It's the very fact of the presence of God in our souls as followers of Jesus. It's His presence, not just His power. His power is there because His presence is there. That's what's able then to transform our very nature and our character and who we are, so that we can live the lives that glorify Jesus and bless others. We're going to see more of that when we get further into Ephesians. All right, so what? Wow, time has flown. Last time I looked at that clock, we had a lot of time left. Now it's time for Ralph and Lauren to come sing. I hope they're here. Three questions. Number one, do you know Him? Do you know Jesus? Not just do you know about Him, do you believe in Him, do you believe all the right doctrines? Do you have what we affectionately like to refer to as a personal relationship with Jesus? If not, you can. It starts with just acknowledging the reality of His presence, And what keeps us separated from Him is the fact of our sin. And so if we can come to the Lord in prayer, spiritually speaking, just say, God, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Lord Jesus, I want You to be the Lord and present in my life. Jesus says something great to the church at Laodicea. You read about this in Revelation chapter 3. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, there's a whole lot of other things wrapped up in that. It's a picture of Jesus standing outside the church, and He has to knock to get in. Apparently, they had quite a security system. But Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you'll just open the door, I'll come in. He doesn't say, if you'll open the door, I'll check it out and decide if I want to come in there or not. He says, look, you just open the door. I'll be there. If you want that relationship with Jesus, Jesus says, I'm totally open to that. You just have to ask. Second, do you have hope? Let me ask you this question. Are you generally positive and optimistic or negative and pessimistic? I've met a lot of Christians who are the latter. And quite frankly, although they might check the box, doctrinally speaking, and claim to have hope, they don't seem like it. It reminds me of the... I actually said this to someone once. Hard to imagine, I know. But this person claimed to have the joy of the Lord, but just didn't look like it. And I said, you know, you need to tell your face. I survived. But, you know, there are some of us that just... I've got the joy of the Lord. You sure don't look like it. And maybe you don't. And maybe we've convinced ourselves. Maybe we've told ourselves so many times, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I have a personal relationship with one with whom I never talk and never listen and never spend time and never serve. But I've got a personal relationship with Jesus. And all we're doing is we're just parroting a cliche that we've heard in church all our lives. But we don't actually have a personal relationship with Jesus. And consequently, we say, I've got hope, but we don't really feel like we have hope. And it's because, well, we don't have that relationship, and therefore we don't have the hope. So maybe we need to backwards engineer this. If you're generally negative and pessimistic and don't seem to have hope, go back to step one. Do you really know Jesus? And then the last part of that is the power of God active in you? This is what Paul says. I want you to know Him. I want you to know hope. And I want you to know the power of God. Notice Paul doesn't say, I want you to know this about me. Or I want you to know this about Him. He says, I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know hope. And I want you to know the power of God. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, right now, as our hearts are open, I pray if there's anyone here who's not a follower of Jesus, maybe today's the day. Today's the day for them to make a decision to recognize that they need what only You can bring, and that's grace and forgiveness and new life. Fullness. Lord, for the rest of us, may our hearts and souls be open to the presence of Your Spirit, and may we invite and allow You to transform the nature of our character. Use us to be salt and light. In Jesus' name.